Taking your Bibles up once again, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I will be reading verses 10 to 18, but our sermon this morning will be found in verses 13 to 14a, and I've entitled this, A Call to Stand, Part 1. We're still continuing our series in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, considering once again a proper view of biblical conversion. And we've entered into a subtitle or a sub-series of messages that have been entitled, What is the Christian's Job Description? What is it to be a Christian? Or what is a Christian? And how does a Christian act and function in this world below? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Permit me once again in your hearing to read. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Look at verse 13 to 14a, and I purposely highlighted a certain word. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, or literally, having done everything conceivably possible in waging war, stand. Then look at verse 14. Stand, therefore. And therefore I want to bring a series, or at least today and possibly next Lord's Day, a message entitled, A Call to Stand. Having spent two sermons on our call to action, I would like to consider Paul's charge or Paul's command for the Ephesian brethren as well as for you and I to stand. And having used every available means to wage our warfare, the child of God, the warrior saint, the soldier saint, is to continually stand. Notice verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Apostle Paul uses this word stand as he describes what we are to do while you and I storm the fortresses of the wicked one. Consider verses 12 once again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not the unbelieving family member. It is the spirit or the demonic distraction behind him or her. Your lost co-worker is not your enemy. It is that spirit, that demonic entity, possibly, that satanic distraction that is behind him or her. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at verses 16. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In the Greek, the wicked one. And so, beloved, I hope that none of us this morning would be so foolish and so arrogant as to question Paul's repetitiveness. Some of you may think that I repeat myself. Well, my dear friend, the Apostle Paul repeated himself quite often just in this one text with the word stand. So don't be so presumptuous. And do not turn off your hearing ears this morning because Paul seems to be a little bit repetitive. Well, the first thing this morning is this. What is meant by the word to stand? Well, my dear friend, the word that the Apostle Paul uses here in the Greek is a word that means the following. And so give me your listening ears. The word stand here comes from a word that means to be set in place. Think of a soldier who's standing at attention. He's set in place. Secondly, this word also means to take a stand. Therefore, in essence, the word that Paul uses literally means to take a position. It means to take a position. Well, before we go into the message, I want to give you a little snapshot from history to illustrate this word to stand. April 18th, 1521, King Charles, King of the Roman Empire, is on his throne. And seated around him are all these envoys from the Pope himself. And in the audience, there are Germans. High-ranking Germans. Church officials who were German. As well as maybe some Italians. And there's a table with a stack of books. And standing in front of King Charles in the Diet of Worms on 18th of April, 1521, stands a former Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And in those writings on that table are some of the doctrines that has ignited the Protestant Reformation. Such doctrines as faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. Another doctrine that is on that table is the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. But there are some other things on that table. Things whereby Martin Luther challenges the very authority of the Pope himself and all the former church councils who would make their rulings whereby each council was contradicting the other council and one pope after another pope contradicting the rulings of the previous pope. And Martin Luther was called in question on his writings. He was, number one, told, did you write these? And secondly, are you willing to recant? Are you willing to take those books and burn them and come back to Mother Rome? Well, Martin Luther, being no more than flesh and blood, he asked for a little respite. He wanted a night to think about his decision. Well, the king granted him his evening. And Martin Luther spends a whole night in prayer, a whole night soul-searching. His own words tell us that he could hear the whispers of the devil in his ears. Next morning, April 18th, 1521, everybody's back in their chairs. King, the envoys from the Pope, table is still there, and here's this monk. And the Roman Catholic official comes up and says, Martin Luther, will you recant? Will you renounce these books? And will you burn them on pain of excommunication or pain of being burnt at the stake? You know what his words were that are still echoed in history today? Martin Luther looked at the king, looked at the official, and Martin Luther said these words, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. He took a stand. And my dear friend, it's sad to say that in the American contemporary church today, that the American church is standing for so little. see the contemporary church in this country as standing for little. The Church of America wants to be entertained. She wants to be lulled to sleep. She wants to be told how good she is. And just like the church at Laodicea, she sits in her own cozy comfort four walls and she's afraid to take a stand against the issues of the day for fear of repercussion. My dear friend, Martin Luther looked at those books and he had only two choices: recant and walk away a fool, or take his stand on what he wrote and risk the stake. Well, history tells us that Martin Luther had a few friends. And one of them was a relative of King Charles. And when Luther was going to be whisked away by the authorities, his friend kidnapped him on the road and hid him in a castle. And while Martin Luther was in seclusion from the world, he translates this in the German tongue for his people, that they could read the scriptures for the very first time in their own language. Beloved, are you willing to take a stand for Christ? To take a position? To throw your flag down, so to speak, and say, this is what God says. Here's where I stand. So help me, God. This is my stand for Christ. Well, notice, beloved, in our overall passage that there are at least two things that the warrior saint is to take a stand against. The wiles of the devil. But I call your attention to verse 13, and this is going to be the bulk of my message here this morning. We're told that we are to withstand in the evil day. Well, we've already spent some time teaching you what the wiles of the devil is. Therefore, I want to consider with the remaining of our time together, what is meant by Paul when he says that you and I are to withstand, after having done all to stand, but to stand specifically against the evil day. What is implied by the evil day? Well, I have several ideas, several points to give to the warrior saints who are here this morning. The first thing is our daily struggles with sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans the 7th chapter. As I mentioned in earlier messages, the greatest enemy that the child of God has to face is the reflection that he or she sees in the mirror every morning when they scrub their face and comb their hair. I also mentioned in a prior service, or in a prior sermon, that the great battlefield, my dear friend, is not necessarily Washington, D.C., or in the courts of Congress. The greatest of all battles is waged in the human heart. That's where the conflict, the great conflict of the ages, is being waged. Look at Romans chapter 7, and I invite your attention to verses 18 to verse 25. And my dear friends, this is the writings of a man who is saved. There are some in the Christian church today who will tell you that Romans 7 is nothing more but Paul's words as a lost man before his conversion, and that makes no sense at all, as you shall see as we read. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Let me ask thee a question to all the Christians who were here this morning. Can you identify with verses 18? Is there not a willingness to do that which you know would please God? And at the same time, do you find it sometimes very difficult and hard to perform that which is good? Now be honest. If so, join the crowd. Join the club. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now look at verse 19, friends. That's the words of a saved man, not a lost man. And if you're here this morning, you're telling me, Bob, are you saying that sometimes Christians struggle to do the good, but sometimes fall into the evil very easily? Yes, right there. Read on. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. I find then a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Remember our call to worship? I read Psalms 1. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my what? My mind. Not Congress. Not the public school system. Not the honky-tonks. My mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then notice Paul's prayer, O wretched man that I am. Not, O wretched man that I was. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Who shall rescue me from the body of this death? Prayer, here's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Savior. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so, my dear friend, one of the aspects of this evil day that you and I as soldier saints must wage a daily battle against is the remaining sin that still dwells in every child of God. Beloved, when God saves you, He doesn't make you perfect in an absolute sense on earth. In His eyes, you are perfect. In the salvation that He covers you with, because of what Christ has done, He sees you already glorified. We've already covered that on our lessons on sanctification. In the mind of God, God sees you as if you are in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. But my dear friends, the daily practical experiences of all life that Christians go through mirrors Romans chapter 7. There's a battle to wage on the inside of our hearts, my dear friend. And as soldier saints, you are to wage war, listen, by taking a stand against our own hearts, by guarding our hearts, by making no provision for the flesh, that we may fulfill its desires. Remember our lessons on mortification? We have to learn to cut away those sins and bad habits, those bad thoughts. We may have to divorce ourselves from certain places whereby we don't put ourselves in temptation's harm. We may have to rethink some of our friends and some of our associates, whether or not being around their company in an ongoing situation is beneficial for me spiritually. I may have to find myself getting closer to my Christian brothers and sisters that they in turn may pray for me and assist me in my own mortification and my own walk into holiness. So my dear friend, I believe Paul when he says that we are to withstand in the evil day, I think Paul is touching upon the fact that you and I have daily struggles with sin that must be dealt with surgically. What a spiritual sword called mortification. Secondly, this evil day can also be applied to our daily temptations that you and I must face. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Not only must we deal with our own remaining sin, that stench of Adam that still remains. He may be residing, but he's not reigning. That's the teaching of Romans 6. But Romans 7 is still teaching that Adam still resides. He may not be reigning, or he ought not to be reigning, but he still resides in the heart of a believer. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Dear friends, look at verse 2. It doesn't say, my brethren, count it all joy if you fall into diverse temptations. It says, when you fall. When you fall. And so, my dear friends, there are times when the child of God faces temptations. My dear friend, when Martin Luther went to his cell or his room that evening, he had a great temptation to face. If Martin Luther was willing to take his stand and say, yes, those are my writings, and yes, I do oppose the Pope in Rome because he's Antichrist, he could have been burnt alive. Burnt alive. The lesser of his punishment would have been excommunicated, which meant he was damned to hell until he recanted and changed his position. And so when Martin Luther looked in the eyes of King Charles and told him, he said basically, my heart and mind are captivated to the Word of God. I can do no less. Here I stand. So help me, God. God help me. My mind is captivated to the Word of God. I can do no less. Do you think Martin Luther went to bed that night comfortable? Do you think he agonized? Do you think he tossed and turned? I think he did. But in the morning, God gave him the grace and the ability to take his position before the world and say, here is where I stand. Thirdly, the evil day that you and I are to wage war against is our daily trials and the tribulations that God's people must go through. Turn to Acts chapter 14. I believe this passage, my dear friend, goes square in the face of the Holiness Pentecostal tele-evangelist movement, where they tell you that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that a Christian is never to be sick, a Christian is never to experience pain, a Christian is never to experience bankruptcy. God wants you to have it all. That's how it's preached. Men like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, the name it, claim it crowd. Well, how do they handle this verse? Turn to Acts 14. Look at verses 21 to 23. Here, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's now going to backtrack and revisit the cities where he preached and established churches. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, beloved, look at verses 22, and I want your hearts and minds fixed on verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue or persevere in the faith, and that we, Paul includes himself plus his holy band, must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So this modern day teaching, which is nothing more but a rehash of false teaching from the past, that teaches that the child of God is to simply breeze in this life with no problems, how do you square that with this verse? The Apostle Paul goes back. He revisits these people to whom he gave the gospel initially. And in his going back, he establishes churches. He even ordains elders to be the spiritual leaders of these people. And then he confirms them. And then he exhorts them to continue and to persevere. Why? Because the children of God will enter the kingdom of God in its final consummation, my dear friend, through much tribulation. So when the child of God is told by his family physician that you have 6 months to live, make them the best. I do not think the child of God should find himself a corner and feel sorry for himself and accuse God of being mean. He can seek the face of God if God so desires to heal him. If that is God's will, he'll be healed. If God wants to bless the medical technology of our current day and heal this man, so be it. But if it's God's will for this saint to live out the remaining 6 months with this cancer, and yet take a stand for Christ and be bold and persevere unto the end despite his physical malady, then so be it. Then he must take his stand. What about your friends and family members who turn against you? You don't think that's a little bit of tribulation? A little bit of trial? When your own flesh and blood tells you, I don't believe that way. I don't understand my Bible the way you do. Mommy, Daddy, you take life just too serious. You got to lighten up a little bit. And here you are struggling to serve God. Here you are wanting your souls to be confirmed. Here you are trying to continue in the faith. Here you are just plugging along. And in God's providence, He just simply lays down one more trial, one more tribulation that you must go through. What does James tell us? Let patience have her perfect work. When these trials come, you don't run from the trial. You are to walk through the trial. What was the promise of Psalms 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Beloved, when's the last time a shadow hurt you? It says the valley of the shadow of death. I haven't been hurt by a shadow recently. And what's the promise to walk through that valley of the shadow of death? The shepherd, the heavenly shepherd, gives his word to his sheep. I'm with you. I'm with you. And so, my dear friends, as soldier saints, we are to take a position. We are to take a stand against our own remaining sin. We are to take our stand when God sends to us tribulations and trials. They're not excuses not to serve God, but they are reasons to cry out to God and cling to Him and claim those promises of His ever-loving divine presence. Fourthly, I think the evil day that the Apostle is talking about is also applied and also works itself out in our daily battles against the forces of evil that are mentioned in verses Ephesians 6 and 12. He talks about those principalities, those powers, those demonic forces, my dear friends, who are behind our adversaries. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I've purposely chosen this passage. One, because it's scriptural, it's scripture. And number two, I want to comfort some of the people of God here this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 10, and I would like your undivided attention, verses 34 to 39. Here's Jesus' own words, "Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance or in opposition against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Beloved, look at verses 36. Here's another position, another place to take a stand. "And a man's foes, a man's adversaries, a man's enemies shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Martin Luther risked losing his life on April 18, 1521. There's a stack of books written by his own hand. And in those writings, he was defending the fact that a person is saved solely by grace, solely by the merits of Jesus Christ, and that he did not need seven sacraments to confer grace upon him. Martin Luther also taught that a person is saved and forgiven by going to the Father through Jesus Christ and did not need to go into a confessional box and spill his soul to another sinner. He could have lost his life. Or he could have gained his life at the same time based on his stand. When we lose our life for Christ, Jesus says, you gain it. But if I'm willing to be a traitor and apply the opposite to that equation, I will lose my life. I will lose my soul. So in this passage, my dear friends, I want to bring comfort as well as a warning. I want to bring comfort to God's people that Jesus Christ did promise that if you are a Christian mother or father, if you are a Christian brother or sister to someone in your family, it is possible for your family member to turn their teeth upon you because you stand for Christ, because you take a stand for righteousness and godliness. Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. And Jesus said, because of the truth, because of who I am, and because of the scriptures and what it is, if you're willing to take a stand, if you're willing to take a position, if you're willing to draw a line in the sand and be like Martin Luther and say, here I stand, then my dear friends, you will welcome the hatred and the jeering and the catcalls and the rolling of the eyes and the pulling of the shoulders of those who are very lovingly dear to you by flesh, birth, marriage. But Jesus also says, I'll look at verses 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that even puts his own children in front of Christ, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. Now, my dear friends, that's a big bottle of medicine to swallow. But nonetheless, it's the truth. How much am I willing to love Christ? How much are you willing to love Christ? How much are you willing to love the truth? And beloved, to what degree are we willing as God's people to sacrifice for the sake of truth? And the American contemporary church is willing to make no sacrifices. Because we live in a society, my dear friend, that doesn't know how to make sacrifices. Those who grew up in the 1920s and 30s, during the Great Depression, they know what it is to sacrifice. In the days of rationing rubber and butter and food. My dear friend, we live in a society today, if you go into a local dumpster, you can basically furnish a house. Go into any dumpster, and you can basically fill a refrigerator. Because we live in a throwaway society. We don't want to make no sacrifices. Sacrifices for God, sacrifices for Christ, sacrifices for the truth. Are we willing to take a stand, my dear friend, for that which we know is the truth, if it means inviting the very hatred and the disdainment of those closest to us? If we're not willing to take that stand, Jesus says, you're not worthy of him. Not me. Him. And that's where Christianity 101 really meets the rubber on the road, my friend. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you another passage on this point. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I would like to read in your hearing, and I would like you to follow verses 35 to 38. In this 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul, I believe, lists all these great men and women who did great exploits because of their faith. And towards the tail end of this chapter, he is simply limited because he could write scores of names. But notice how he describes a certain group of saints who once lived on this earth. Ready? Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. It's very easy for Martin Luther to be delivered, just simply recant and burn his books. And you would never have known about him at all. You would have no idea who Martin Luther was. He would have been born, lived, died, and he'd be a blip on a radar screen. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Take the last verse we just looked at, Matthew chapter 10. And beloved, I'm not standing here saying to you that this is easy. It's simply like, you know, sliced bread. It's a tall order to fill. to be willing to take a stand against your own friends and families for the cause of Christ, because you're willing to inherit a better resurrection than what they're willing to have. Read on. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed asunder. When's the last time someone took a sword to you and cut you in half? Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, a good witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Look at that list of things that some of these saints that Paul could not name, maybe for the sake of space on his parchment. When's the last time any of those things happened to you and I? When's the last time you've been tortured for your faith? I doubt it. When's the last time you've been cut in half? If you were, you wouldn't be here. When's the last time you were stoned? When was the last time you were forced to pack up a fast suitcase and run to the hills and caves and the dens like David did against Saul? When was the last time you were forced to do that, Christian friend? I think this verse also flies in the face of the prosperity gospel. Well, my dear friend, if none of us have experienced any of these things, and it comes down to our friends and family members calling us names and not wanting to be around us or thinking that we're out there in left field somewhere, I think that's a whole easier pill to swallow than going through some of the things listed here in that 11th chapter. Now, am I advocating that we live in such a way whereby we bring on the hatred of our friends and families? No. But if you're simply going to be a Christian according to the Scriptures, what does Paul say? Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not maybe, hope so, shall. So I'm here this morning, my dear church, to bone you up and to put some steel in your spine, whereby you take a stand as a soldier saint for Christ. And then finally, another aspect of this evil day would be those liberal pastors and Bible teachers and college professors who go around questioning Scripture and casting doubt and using enticing words and worldly twisted logic to cause the people of God to stumble. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's where I believe the Church of Jesus Christ in America is not willing to take a stand, because she wants to be accepted. She wants to be friendly with the world. Well, James says, if you and I desire to be a friend of the world, we become the enemy of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 2 to 4. The Apostle Paul tells his son in the faith, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they, the professing people of God, will not endure a sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they, the professing people of God, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Like in my last hour, fables. Like evolution, time plus chance, sprinkle a few mutations, and here we are. That's a fable. That's a myth. That's a nursery rhyme. It's also a lie. So my dear friends, we're told here to preach the word. There are some congregations today who do not want to be told what the Word of God says. They want to be told what makes them happy, what makes them feel good about themselves, to give them a little self-esteem boost whereby they can leave the four walls of their comfy, cozy church and feel good about themselves. Beloved, I believe Christians should feel good, not because of themselves, but they feel good and happy in Christ based on what He has done and what He has given them and what He has provided for them in His great plan of salvation. So the term evil day doesn't imply, listen to this church as I begin to close, this evil day doesn't imply just one challenging day and then the battle is over. No, my dear friend, it implies, for some, a everyday walk with trials, tribulations, and struggle, and battle. Not just one day. And then you feel good about yourself because you got through that day without too much of a scrape, too much of a scratch. No, my dear friend, this is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing battle. As I mentioned earlier, Satan does not take a vacation. And those mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12, that host of that spiritual rank of evil never rests, never takes a siesta. Ongoing trial, tribulation. Well, are there any applications? I have but two. Just two. Number one, it's now quite evident that in our current passage, Paul is calling upon the soldier saint to obey several admonishments. Have you picked them up yet? Take up, put on, stand fast. Take up, put on, stand fast. And then Paul says, and having done all of these in unison, having done all of these in unison, he encourages the child of God to continue to stand fast and firm until the enemy is vanquished. Secondly, in order to stand in such a fashion, several Christian qualities and characteristics are definitely needed. I got eight of them, and here they are. Courage in the Lord. Faith in the Lord, persevering grace from the Lord, a sharp and ready trained mind, vigilance in prayer, tested ability on how to use the whole armor of God. How well do you muster to this challenge? And then here's another one. Closed, solid ranks amongst the saints. Beloved, the church in this country is so divided. And yes, we do divide over doctrinal issues, key doctrinal issues. But my dear friend, if you take a snapshot of the American church today, we're dividing over some of the most silliest things. I want to leave you with this one image. Alexander the Great. He devised a military strategy, my dear friend, that was a walking, talking, killing machine. You know what that was? The Greek phalanx. You say, what is a Greek phalanx? It was a formation, a structure, of closed rank of soldiers with their shields drawn and their swords. And the entire phalanx would move in unison. Nothing but a wall of muscle and steel. And when the first line would do a little bit of jabbing, they would fall to the back, rest, while this walking machine just kept on walking, shields and sword, and they just walked and walked, and everything that was in front of them was simply mowed down. It's called the Greek phalanx. My dear friend, I think it's time that the Church of Jesus Christ, in a spiritual sense, take up that structure of battle. Brothers and sisters knitted together in love based on Christ. And when it comes to our daily struggles and trials, I believe that a child of God should be able to pick up the phone, call upon his brother or sister, bear their burden to them, and that information doesn't make the local newspaper for all to glear and all to jeer, but in confidence that other brother or sister can commit that other brother and sister to prayer, praying for them to persevere and to continue in the faith. How often in churches today, when you confide in something, they take that same confidence and they put it in your back as a knife. I don't think that should be any type of behavior in God's church. Brothers and sisters should be yoked together in a firm bond of love, marching in unison, having taken up, having put on, now we can stand fast as one army, not little armies scattered across the field. One unified army taking a stand for Christ in a Christ-rejecting, darkened world. So, beloved, it's time for the church to stop playing the role of a silent, timid church mouse. It is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stop playing the role of a silent, timid church mice. And it's time for the Church of God to be heard. It is time for the unbeliever to hear the voice of God's people in unison, that there is a God, the Bible is true, life is sacred, and salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has been playing church mice for a long time. It's time for that sleeping spiritual giant to rise up, take up, put on, and stand. The world needs to be told abortion is wrong. The world needs to be told that those who blaspheme Christ in public, those who use tax dollars to defame the faith with grotesque pictures, crucifixes in urine, pictures of certain religious people smeared with animal dung, enough is enough, and the Church of Jesus Christ needs to say so lovingly, firmly, but directly. It's time we stop being church mice and be soldiers of the cross. And it's time for the world to be told that the only hope for a sinner is not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Hinduism, not the New Age movement, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before You to thank You once again for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that as soldier saints, that now we can see the importance of putting on, taking up, and then standing fast as one body against the forces of darkness and evil. And may You teach us, Father, to begin that battle by looking to ourselves and dealing with our own sins by way of mortification and by way of putting on Christ and making no provisions for the flesh. May You be honored and may You be glorified as Your church wakes up and becomes salt and light in a darkened, rotting world. Amen.